I would invite you to take your Bible and find the Old Testament book of Micah. The Old Testament book of Micah. And find chapter 6 for our reading together. Micah chapter 6. The question before us today is, what does the Lord want from you this year? Now, this issue comes up just about every year after Christmas. Then we really start thinking about the coming year and how we ought to live that coming year. Sometimes we do things like make New Year's resolutions. Do you ever do that? Do you ever keep them? Sometimes. Isn't it interesting that we feel the urge to make those resolutions after Thanksgiving and Christmas? Could there be a reason for that? Most likely, if you're like me, it's time to go on a diet. But we're talking about a lot more than the shape of our physique or even our physical health when we come to this passage of Scripture. Because before it, we see what God not only wants from us this year, but indeed what God requires from every one of us every year. Join me as we stand together and read from God's Word in Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. May God bless His reading, the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, in order to understand the text we just read, it's important to understand the wider context. That is, the historical setting in which this passage of Scripture was written. Most scholars believe that Micah the prophet himself wrote much, if not all, of this book. If not him, then someone collected his teachings shortly after his teaching them and put them in writing. In any case, Micah the prophet prophesied sometime in the latter part of the 8th century. That is, sometime between 735 and 685. In that period of time, the northern kingdom, Israel, was under severe threat from Assyria. Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah during that time. And many of the ills and the sins that befell Israel in the north befell Judah in the south. So when you read the prophets, you will find them addressing, at times, both nations at once. Because even though they were divided kingdoms at this time, they still shared a similar faith. Now, the faith of those in the north had been diluted dramatically. But the southern kingdom was not far behind. And Micah sees through the eyes of God what God sees in His people. There is a threat from Assyria. And this threat is by God's hand. In fact, the Scripture says that Assyria was the rod of God. He was using this country, Assyria, to bring judgment on His people. Now, Micah warns the nation of Israel as well as the northern kingdom. about their sin, about their disobedience to God. You can go all the way back to chapter 1 and you begin to discover that Micah is zeroing in on the evils of the sin-infected population of Judah. They were oppressing one another. They were utilizing the wealth they had gained to do injustices to other people. It's important that we realize that we may be in the same sort of situation. Now understand, when we make comparisons between Israel and us, we are not comparing the country of Israel with the country of the United States. We are not comparing the political situation then to the political situation now. And why we aren't doing that is because we are nothing like the nation of Israel. Israel was the covenant people of God, the chosen nation through whom God intended to bless the world, the nations. How was He going to bless the world? Of course, through His Son. His Son who would come through a lineage within the nation of Israel, who would be born and who would become a Savior of mankind. Now, when we compare the nation of Israel to us, we are comparing covenant people. We are comparing the covenant people of the nation of Israel with the covenant people today. And ladies and gentlemen, we are His covenant people. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is the blood of the new covenant." We have come into a relationship with God, not unlike the relationship that God has with Israel, chosen by God, blessed by God, favored by God, but in that relationship with God, there is an expectancy on the part of God about how we will not only relate to Him, but how we will relate to others. So let's take a good look at this. Because in this text, He lays before us two things. First of all, He tells us, and he points it out in an unusual way, what God does not want from us. And then He tells us exactly what God does want from us. Now in our text, we are given a scene, and it begins as early as verse 1 in chapter 6. And the scene is this. God is bringing a case, like a lawyer, against the nation of Israel, His chosen people. They are the ones who are being tried. And He's bringing both the charges and the evidence as witnesses against His nation. You'll notice as early as verse 1 when He says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountain." Now, in this text, Micah narrating the story that he is creating. He envisions God standing before the world and pleading the case against Israel in front of the world. You see, He says, "Plead it before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice." And then God speaks, "Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." And then He poses the question, "What have I done?" You You see, they were mistreating one another. And by their mistreatment, they were indicating, they were showing, they were demonstrating that somehow they were ignoring God. Because if they were attentive to God, if they were sensitive to God, if they were walking with God, they would not be oppressing one another. They would not be mistreating one another. They would not be worshiping false gods. They would not be committing sin. They would not allow the influence of culture to rest upon them and to change and shape who they were. Is there a message in this for us? Indeed, there is. And he reminds them of how gracious he has been to them, how he graciously rescued them, delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh's Egypt. He reminds them of how he would not allow Balaam to prophesy a curse against Israel, but rather to prophesy and call a blessing on the nation of Israel. And then Micah turns the attention to the one who is charged. And that's what we read. And so the charged, the accused, stands before the accuser. Israel stands before God as a man in our text. And Israel asks questions of this attorney, Almighty God. With what shall I come before the Lord? And we first are given insight into exactly what God does not want. We have got to understand this, folks. It's imperative. We may say it, we may mimic it, we may quote certain passages of Scripture, but it is altogether possible for us to know exactly what God doesn't want and still give Him precisely that. So look what God doesn't want in verse 6, in the very first part. God doesn't want something regarding the way we approach Him. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? The assumption here is, from the standpoint of the accused, that God is not pleased with them because they are not bringing the right things to God. And while that's partially true, it is not the point. So the accused offers some suggestions, or a list, if you would, of things that he might offer God. He suggests at first that if he comes before the Lord, he might do so with certain items of value. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now, a number of offerings were burnt in sacrifice before the Lord. But there was a category of offerings that were made to God in the Old Testament based on Levitical law that were in the category of burnt offerings. And a burnt offering was unique. Unlike other offerings, a portion of those offerings, that is, the other offerings, could be kept, could be retained by the one offering the sacrifice. A portion of the meat could be kept for sustaining one's life, or could be kept for sale in the market. even though some people thought that was wrong. But the burnt offerings were not like that. The burnt offerings required the total animal, every bit of the animal, all of its blood had to be spilled out and all of its flesh consumed. So when the accused stands before God and says, "Shall I bring burnt offerings?" He's raised the bar to the highest level of cost to one offering a sacrifice, one where nothing is gained on the part of the one making the sacrifice, if that sacrifice is made in the right spirit or of the right mind. With calves a year old. Oh, these were prime calves. They were yet to be treated. They were yet to be blemished. They were yet to be scarred. They were yet to be turned loose with the rest of the cattle. Oh no, these were set specifically for prime fattening or for prime sacrificing. These were the one-year-old calves. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Now he ups the ante, if you would. 1,000 rams! And the rhetoric becomes a bit ridiculous on the part of this witness. He's gone from asking God to accusing God of never being satisfied. Shall I bring 1,000 rams? Or what about 10,000 rivers of oil? See, when these offerings were sacrificed, many times the animal sacrifices were covered with stubble, covered with branches and wood to burn. But how did you ignite them? Often they were ignited by oil made from animal fat. You'll read throughout the Old Testament that these kinds of offerings were covered. They were anointed themselves with oil. So here is the picture. It is an exaggeration on the part of the accused that you, God, cannot be satisfied. You are so demanding. You are so expectant. You have a bar above our ability. That's the accusation. So it's not a sincere request on the part of the accused. It becomes a rhetorical device to turn the tables and accuse God. May I ask you a question? Does that happen today? Does it happen today? Among a people, among a community of followers of Jesus Christ, among the covenant people, does that happen today? When somehow we compare our lives with the lives of other people, and we see their lives are holy and godly, do we ever mock those people because they are so behind the times, or because they are so spiritual or so devout? Do you understand when we do that, we are accusing God of being the kind of God accused in this passage of Scripture, of demanding something from us that we're incapable of offering, of giving. But it is not a reflection on the character of God. It is a reflection on us. It's a reflection on our character. It shows us that our devotion to God, our walk with God, or our relationship with God is so foreign to us, it is so forgotten by us, that we can't even comprehend of what or why God would demand anything of us and any expectation on His part is beyond our ability. What pleases the Lord? We can't know if we're not walking with Him. We can't know if we're not in a right relationship with Him. We can read this book every day, but neglect our relationship with God and replace it with a formality of following a linear text and letting it reach no further than our mind or our eyes. And we can violate God's law while doing it. You say, well, Pastor, I thought we were outside the law. I thought that because of the cross, we were no longer under the law. You're right, you're not under the law. The law is now inside you. It is written on your hearts. And if you can't hear the voice of God's command written in your heart, it is because your relationship with Him is not where it must be. And for that reason, God approaches the accused, you and me, and says, what have I done? What have I done that you would ignore me, that you would treat me like I don't even exist? It becomes so ridiculous that he poses the question, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Now listen, this is what is really telling in this passage of Scripture. If we didn't know the context, we might think that Micah is referring to what Abraham did with Isaac, but he's not. He's referring to something contemporary. He's referring to something that is happening all around the accused and sometimes by the accused. The god Molech, a foreign god of a people driven out by the children of Israel when they came into the promised land, had filtered their influence back into the region. The primary way of worshiping Molech was human sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of families' firstborn son. The one taking heir. The apple of the parent's eye. Sacrificed to show allegiance to a god of their imagination. And so when the accused ask this question of Yahweh, it is a stinging rebuke of their own callousness to their tolerance for this kind of thing in their country and among their people. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is supposed to be funny? And then, Micah can't help but speak up. Micah interjects here, verse 8, and he says, he has told you what He requires. He has told you what to do. Oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? We must listen and hear what God really wants. Breaks it down in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, do justice. Do justice. This refers to exercising, to putting into practice, not God's judicial system. We don't put ourselves on God's throne and become His judges of other people. This phrase, to do justice, takes the Hebrew word for righteousness and puts it into action. To do righteousness. To live uprightly. Therefore, the word righteous. These people weren't doing that. These people were disobeying God. These people were cheating on one another. I said earlier that they were in a point of affluence. They were. The world around them was in chaos. There was a threat, a foreign threat, that was about to destroy their sister to the north, Israel. And in fact, would in a matter perhaps of months eradicate Israel from the face of the earth, that is, the nation to the north. The people of Israel residing in the south would continue for another 100 or more years. Even when this threat is around them, they are experiencing financial blessing. Part of that blessing was because they were being unfaithful to God. They were being financially rewarded by the Assyrian king himself for their joining forces with him against the northern kingdom. So they were having their cake and eating it too, but it wasn't enough. They were now looking for every way they could to get every last shekel out of their neighbor. Why? When they were merchants and they were weighing out something to sell to someone, they would often put their thumbs on the scale to increase the weight and therefore the cost of that product. He says earlier in verses 10 and 11 of the previous chapter, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit, verse 13, the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? But it's just business. Do you ever say that? Maybe you're not a merchant. But remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Is it possible? When it comes time to pay taxes, you don't fully disclose your income? Feeling justified by saying they don't need to know. There's nothing wrong with using the law as it's written. to protect ourselves and our assets from erroneous taxation. But there is everything wrong from violating the law in order that we can put the scales, the thumb on the scales in our favor to rob our government and thereby one another. Look at the next thing God requires in verse 8, the second change that God expects of these people is to love kindness. Now the Greek, the Hebrew word there for kindness is the covenant term hesed. And hesed is frequently translated in the Old Testament loving kindness or mercy. To love mercy. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, or chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, these folks, in their affluence, which became their affluence because of their greed. When do you have enough? Those with plenty might say, never. We're financially blessed, folks, of this world. We are financially blessed. We have been the heirs of a wonderful country that has afforded this kind of prosperity. But does prosperity fill the soul? The answer is no. Because what do the wealthy want? More wealth. More wealth. So much so that if you read in the previous chapters, there were experiences like this. Someone going along on his journey, on his daily activity in cold weather, sheltered by a warm coat, would be confronted by a lender, someone who had lent money to this individual and would demand immediate payment right now, knowing full well the individual didn't have the money on him. And so the lender would require the man's coat. That was happening. Is that mercy? Is that loving kindness? Better yet, is that the way God treats you? Because that's the word, hesed. It is the way God treats you. This is what God wants from you and from me. He wants us to treat other people the way He treats us. How does He treat us? Well, if your relationship with Him is distant, you don't know how God treats you. And that brings us to the final expectation. And to walk humbly with your God. Humbly, because of our English use of the word, is probably not the best translation of this word. But it suffices. When we use the word humble, we often think of head down and of less value. Humble. But that's not what's implied by this word. What's implied by this word has to do with who we are. Who we are is what somebody walking with somebody else. Who is the somebody else? In this case, it's God. Walk appropriately with God. The word walk is a term for living your life. Micah is saying God expects you to live, to conduct yourselves as if you are living with, walking with Him. Would your life change if you viewed every thought, every whisper, every action as if it were in the presence of God? I know what it's like for people to utter things they wish they hadn't in the presence of a preacher. Which is why I don't tell people who I am or what I do when I'm playing golf. I don't want it to ruin their game. And it does. It does. They can't be themselves. So I refrain. I make up. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I don't hesitate to share my faith, but I'm not going to ruin their game unless I paid for it, in which case they probably already know what I do for a living. But you know what? When we go ahead and say things in company of people we wouldn't normally say those things in front of, you know what we're doing? Even if we apologize, we are utterly disrespecting that person. Because you see, you have control of what you think, of what you say, and of what you do. If you say you don't have control, that is because you have given up. You have lost that control that you have. You've given it up to the whim of emotion. But you still have control. How much more when we live like God isn't even there? Do you live like God is there in front of a computer screen or a phone screen or a tablet screen? Do you live like God is there in front of television? Having coffee with someone? Do you live like God is there when you're reading your favorite reading? Do you live like God is there when you just daydream? You say, but that's my time. Only if you're not walking with God. Because if you're walking with God, it's not your time. This begs the question, and I have to close. What should we do? What should we do? We should attend to how we walk with God. Because we do. We walk with Him every day. We live with Him every day. Not only around us, in our midst, folks, within us. The Holy Spirit of God knows what we think, hears what we say, sees what we see, must participate in what we do because He's in us. How's your time alone with God? Do you spend 5, 10, 15 minutes every day before encountering anyone else? Do you have time with God every day? If you don't begin the day with Him, you won't have the day with Him. Let's pray.